Nehemiah chapter 2, way back in your Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah. Remember I told you I've been reading a commentary by Derek Thomas that his insight has been very helpful preparing messages for you. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. Let us hear the word of God. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Amorite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Amorite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they had jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." In this sense, the reading of God's word. The prospect of facing derision is something we see. It's going to happen in this book before us tonight. But in May 1940, Hitler's forces marched against Holland and Belgium and Luxembourg and France. By the end of the month, Holland, Belgium, and Luxembourg had capitulated to the Nazis. On June 14th, Paris fell. In a speech at the House of Commons 4 days later, Sir Winston Churchill addressed the nation in what has now become known as the finest hour speech. It ended with these famous lines: "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." Like Alexander the Great, Oliver Cromwell, Napoleon Bonaparte, General Douglas MacArthur, General George S. Patton, Sir Winston Churchill also was a great leader of men in a time of crisis. So also was Nehemiah. He had been given permission to return to Jerusalem in a time of indifference and a loss of vision. He galvanized the doom-laden inhabitants of the city into action. It didn't stop till the task that he had been given was completed. So we need to reflect on two things about his life. First of all, he's at odds with Ezra as far as a military escort is concerned. Ezra, in identifying the theme of his book, did not want an escort when he went back to Jerusalem. But Nehemiah did. Now, why did Ezra refuse a military escort and Nehemiah accept one? One could say Ezra refused as a man of faith and Nehemiah accepted it as a matter of wisdom. Neither had specifically asked the king for an escort. But part of the reason for Nehemiah's acceptance of the king's offer might lie in the fact that he was the king's personal cupbearer, and violent opposition in the city might require a show of force on Nehemiah's part. But it's one thing to come to Jerusalem and engage in teaching religion, as Ezra did, but another thing to come saying, "I'm going to build walls to the city," reversing the express word of the king from a previous occasion. So here's Nehemiah. He had not asked for an escort. One was given to him. something that would have then been difficult to refuse without creating an air of suspicion about his real intentions of going to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was under the Persians' control. Building a wall, they could see it as you're trying to fight against us or you're trying to put us out. So he had to be very careful in what he did. So here, to the extent that Nehemiah approximates the marks of godly behavior, we're going to see in the book his life is worthy of imitation. He shows us a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated life, a man of vision, a man of principle, and his godliness is to be found in union with Christ. So what do we learn from Nehemiah? Well, the passage passes over without comment the four-month journey it took him to get to Jerusalem. It focuses on what Nehemiah did when he got there. Think about city leaders, if they could be like Nehemiah. National leaders, if they could be like Nehemiah. In our own life, to be like Nehemiah. Careful planning. That's the first strategy he had. 3 days after he got to Jerusalem, he took on a task to just ride around the city to see what it was about. He took a nighttime expedition. He rode on a mule or a horse throughout the city. A few others were with him. He wanted to see the state of the walls. Okay, what is the project that faces me? Before we attempt to do anything, we assess what we're about to do. You do it at work. I do it in sermon preparation. What is the task ahead of me? That, again, is just good planning. Now, he received reports from others about the wall, but he needed to see it for himself. It wasn't just enough to take people's word for it, though he may have appreciated that. He wanted to go out and get a feel for what work needed to be done. So here's a man who goes to Jerusalem. He's sent there with a task to rebuild the walls. He's a man who plans, thinks things through, assesses the situation. He tells us in verse 13, he inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Now, mentioning the gates is important. It's important to the sensitivities of the people in Jerusalem. To them, the gates were the center of God's purposes in their time of redemptive history. How so? Well, the very stones were precious to them. We read in Psalm 87, verses 1 to 3, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. So Nehemiah here takes a tour. He only sees about half the city, but what he saw was enough to make him understand what he faced and what strategy he needed to adopt. So we see two things here, when combined, reveal the focus of his planning. The journey he took was by night, and it was also done in secret. And Nehemiah explains why in verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. At this point, he wasn't sure who he could really trust, and a pre-announced expedition might have alarmed his enemies, and they may have made a preemptive strike against the supplies he needed for the project. So in a sense, he's playing his cards close to the vest right now. He went there, doesn't want to get people all agitated, goes around the wall, looks at half the city, assessing, okay, what do I need to do? Same thing with us in life. So at this juncture, the exact purpose of his arrival was maybe unclear. The Persian officials in the city knew he came as the city's administrator with a letter from the king himself. Now, in case of the Jews who've been kept in the dark, he might have wanted to present them a plan from their first meeting, something he could only do after he inspected the city. But to come to his own people with a workable plan would give them a sense of confidence and put to rest suspicions he did not know what he was talking about. So again, some of the Persians in Jerusalem, why are you here? He knew why he was there. He wanted to excite the Jewish people about their city and rebuilding the walls for the glory of God. So here he comes in his mind, a workable plan. He'd never lived in Jerusalem. He did not know the architectural layout or the problems that local, say, typographical details might add to his difficulty. So again, had to see it for himself. And now we would ask, Who is Nehemiah? A cupbearer. Remember, he tasted the food and the drink before the king, so in case it was poison, he would die and not the king. He has a burden to go back to Jerusalem. Remember, the king saw his long face. He wanted to go back. He prayed about it, and now he's there. Assesses the situation. We want to ask, what does a cupbearer know about civil engineering? He is not an engineer. Here was a man who wanted to hit the ground running. And this could only be achieved from a position of expertise and good research. Count the cost, assessing things. Jesus tells us to do that in Luke 14:28. Which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. It's important to Nehemiah. In his case, someone may call into question his trust in God for the task before him by looking at the wall. How can you ever rebuild this? You are a cupbearer and you are going to rebuild these walls? Faith and planning, they were not in opposition to each other. To him, they were complementary to each other. He had faith in God. He could lay out a plan. And that's what he was doing. And embarking on this secret night expedition, he informs us in verse 12, I told no one what my God put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. All right, God burdened him. This is what I want to do. It didn't stop him from planning. Okay, he laid out a plan. So can we in anything we want to undertake. It's doubtful that God told Nehemiah how exactly the task was going to be done. I don't think God laid out a blueprint in Nehemiah's mind. But for that, Nehemiah was asked to exercise his own judgment. He was trusting God in the decisions that he would make. All right, we have to do the same thing. We know that God is sovereign. That did not cripple him in his lack of motivation. No, it motivated him to be prudent, to be wise. So when we plan things as a church, we want to lay it out. How does God want us to approach this? How involved do we get in this? In our own life, the same thing. How does God want me to approach this? How do I do it? Maybe something we've never done before. I can go back to my days in seminary when I felt burdened to come down and start a church. How do you plan a church? In a way, I was like Nehemiah. I had a burden from God. I didn't have the first idea what to do, so I laid out a plan and I prayed about it. It was exciting to see what God has done. Well, Nehemiah was a leader of men, too. He knew how to inspire action. That's what we can do as godly people. We can be pace setters for others. We need to think of ourselves in that way. We set a tone. We set an example. That's what Paul said. He said in Galatians, they were glorifying God because of me. They saw God work in his life. So the strategy now was to make those under his authority. Look at verse 16. The Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, and the rest. He wanted them to think that the task of rebuilding the walls had been their idea all along. So he said to them in verse 17, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. He didn't play the part of some visiting official, basically saying, wow, you know, you people are in a mess. I've got a wonderful plan. You just listen to me. He identified himself as one of the Jews in Jerusalem. He said, the trouble we are in, let us build, that we may no longer suffer derision. We should never ask somebody to do something we're not willing to do ourselves if we have the ability to do it. So he's saying, look, I'm going to be one of you. I'm going to help you. We're going to do this together. And they were in learning together how to do it. It's going to be fascinating to see what he did. So the motivation here was in part one of honor and a sense of national pride. And these are powerful but often worldly motives. In the wrong hands, it can lead to a spirit of elitism. But that isn't what happened. In the hands of a God-fearing man, his ambition was to glorify God, a belief that the Jews were set apart by God's word and covenant. So the urgency to build was indicative, and that they had enough time to do it. In other words, enough time had been lost because of their lack of focus. So we can say Nehemiah, it's like a cheerleader. Here he comes, specs the walls, sees what needs to be done. He's going to rally the troops. Okay, let's get busy together and do this as a group. Now, it's kind of exciting to think that if we could, if every church could be that way, where oftentimes 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people, Nehemiah wanted everybody to take a part. And again, how great it would be if everybody in the body played a part. Different abilities, different gifts, different talents. So let's do it. So the prospect of facing ridicule was the motivator that Nehemiah used. The rest of the world is laughing at Israel. You've got to be kidding. You're really going to do this? With all their talk of being the people of God and the invincibility of Jerusalem, the Israelites spent the last 150 years in bondage to foreign enemies. They subjected them to shame and brought their identity almost to extinction. And here they're back. And naturally, many people are going to think of them as a laughing stock. You know, today the church is held up as a laughing stock. What's God going to do through you? Who are you people? And we're called all sorts of names. But I remember in the book of Genesis, when God in a theophany was going down to intercede for Sodom, and Abraham catches him on the way. And what does he say to him? Will you destroy the city if there are 50 righteous there? And God said, no, not if I find 50 righteous there. He goes all the way down. If there are 10 righteous people, will you destroy the city on account of 10 righteous people? And God said he wouldn't do it. That shows me the influence of Christian people in a godless society. The world may mock us. We're children of God. And it doesn't mean we're proud in a boastful sense, but we're thankful that God has saved us and what he can do in us and through us. Remember I said last week, are you willing to trust God for something so great that if he were not in it, it would fail? And that's the excitement I think we see in Nehemiah. He reminded them of their identity. He did that to motivate them to action in a sense of duty. You are God's people. You're the Jews. Don't just sit back and do nothing. You've got a task ahead of you. It's a principle that the Bible is at pains to underline for all of us. We can say that the imperative is based on the indicative. The disgrace comes as a result of not recalling who they really are. Who are we? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, chosen by God. Nowhere is this made clearer than in Paul's exhortations in Colossians chapter 3. In a series of ethical imperatives, he urges the Colossians to heavenly mindedness. He said, set your minds on things above. Mortification. Put to death the sins of anger, foul talk, and lying. And acts of sanctification, such as remember that you are to have compassion, kindness, meekness, and patience. All of these are based on a presupposed foundation. Paul said in Colossians 3:15, you are raised with Christ. They're not being exhorted to some moral renovation in order to be raised with Christ. See, that would turn the gospel on its head. It's because we have, being born again, been raised to new life. We're no longer what we once were. That's what he's reminding the Jews. Think about who you are. The motivation is to be what we are by the grace of God. And to live a life of excitement because of who God is. What can he do through us? He's done great things. And we trust him for more. But in today's climate of feelings, or let's say therapeutic climate, the ethics of shame is often disparaged as inherently degrading to human potential. Shame is exactly what Nehemiah resorted to in order to motivate these lazy people of Jerusalem. He's basically saying we have become a laughing stock. But who are we? The people of God. That's what he was saying. It was the derision of Jerusalem's nearest neighbors, the people represented by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, rather than his Persian masters that Nehemiah had in mind. See, Persia had a progressive view of the cultures it conquered, especially their religions. The destruction of the walls had not been their doing. It was the work of the Babylonians before them. As the Persian Empire went west and east, it passed many a ruined city. evidence of what the Assyrians and Babylonians had done. But Cyrus, under whose leadership the Persian Empire expanded with unbelievable speed, while often looting the amassed wealth of the kingdoms, left the cities and the palaces intact. He left them alone. So Nehemiah's appeal to a sense of national pride was aimed mainly at Israel's immediate neighbors. They had expansionist policies of their own. Great leaders have often used such language in a motivating way for people who've lost hope. Look at Jerusalem. We can take them, no problem. Winston Churchill addressed the House of Commons when France was falling and the future looked bleak. He rallied the House of Commons by saying, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim?" He said, "Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be." And they rallied their nation and helped win the war. That's what Nehemiah was doing. Not summoning men to war, but to engage in a work of civil engineering. Don't limit yourself. Don't limit God. What can God do through you? Now, there were threats to life and limb, but part of the indifference of the people of Jerusalem arose from fear of the other people. What are they going to do to us? What are they going to think of us? So the work stopped. And when the work finally started, in chapter 4, they kept a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. I need to think about what they did. So people today make fun of us as Christian people. They degrade us as Christian people. And we sometimes can fear what people are going to say about us and fall into inactivity. The world has now used the word hate against us. We don't hate anybody. You're opposed to some of the immoral things in the world. You're full of hate. So they want to use that to kind of push us into our four walls and keep us there because we are on the wrong side of history, whatever that means. We should not be intimidated. We don't have a wall necessary to build, but we have a kingdom of God. Trust Him to see Him do great things through us, to plan what more can we do. Satan, one way or another, will resist the work of God. In this case, three people came forward. Two are mentioned in verse 10, and a third in verse 19. Sanballat the Amorite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant, and then Geshem the Arab. Now concerning the first two, Sanballat and Tobiah, we're told in verse 10, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. We can say today, it troubles people greatly to see God working through His church. Then the third person named Geshem, Sanballat and Tobiah with him jeered and despised Nehemiah for what he'd come to do in the city. They accused him in verse 19 of plotting against the king. Nehemiah responded by saying in verse 20 he had no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He came there to rebuild the walls. Who was Sanballat? Well, that's a Babylonian name. Nehemiah's term is Amorite. In other words, a native of Beth Horon, about 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, an ancient Elephantine papyrus suggests that Sanballat was governor of Samaria. So Tobiah the Ammonite servant was likely the governor of Ammon, though it's possible he was a servant of Sanballat. The Tobiads may well be descendants of the Tobiah, who in Ezra 2, verse 60, had been rejected from the Jewish community because, we read in verse 59, they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, for they belonged to Israel. They were allowed to return, but had been suspended from participating in certain Jewish rites until a decision was made as to whether or not they could be brought into the family of Israel. So it would be understandable we have a family-driven hostility between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Tobiah family who had fallen foul of the decision process. So there's animosity. Now, Geshem was a powerful chieftain of Kedar in northwest Arabia, technically under the control of the Persians. But Geshem had great freedom in his rule over a confederation of Arab tribes that included Edom, Moab, and part of Judah. So these three people, they represented the rulers of provinces to the northeast, Ammon, northwest Samaria, southeast Edom and Moab, all around Jerusalem. So here there were warnings suggesting that these provinces were very uneasy about Jewish military intentions in the area. And they wanted the king to investigate their historical records based on the mistrust of the Jews that were sent back to Jerusalem. They wanted the king again to stop this nonsense. They were enemies of God's people. All three of these men wanted the political upper hand with their Persian masters. Fearful of the intention of the Jews, it might jeopardize whatever advantage they carved out for themselves. They wanted their dynasties to grow. They didn't want Jerusalem to grow. They didn't want Israel to grow. They wanted to conquer it. So they were kind of getting in the way. Does not the church today seem to get in the way of the agenda of the world if we oppose some of the things that the world holds up? And we're told again that we're troublemakers, that we're, you know, rabble-rousers, whatever the world wants to call us, they want us to, many, go out of existence. So here we see again that these three people were threatened by the existence of God's people. Well, none had much in common with the others. They were all brought together by a common enemy. Just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Jesus' time. They were adversaries till they had a common enemy who was Jesus. So these men, especially Geshem, were powerful figures in their own right. They're all allied against Nehemiah. They're a force to be reckoned with. Now we would do him an injustice if we downplay the level of hostility Nehemiah faced. Comes back from Babylon, or from Persia. He goes around the city, inspects the walls, wants to rebuild the walls. He wants to gather people together. He wants to do a work for God. And then here comes opposition. Here comes the devil throwing kind of a wrench in the works. So what do we do? Well, we should not be hoodwinked either into thinking that the troubles we face are only on a human level. Behind everything is, as Paul says in Ephesians, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking opportunities to capture and devour his prey. What we see here is typical of his strategy if his kingdom is threatened. There's insinuation, innuendo, lies are among the arsenal of his weaponry that he will use in any case he sees fit to try to thwart the strategy of God's people. He often repeats his devilish ways with predictable regularity. So we see him at work here, and we see Nehemiah's response. We're going to learn how to fight Satan's battles in the strength God provides. Well, however powerful the motivation might be to behave as the people of God, Nehemiah adds another powerful motivation, the promise of God's help in the task ahead of them. The plan to rebuild the walls wasn't Nehemiah's or theirs. It was God who put it on Nehemiah's heart in chapter 2, verse 12. Nehemiah reassured the people that this was the case. Chapter 2, verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. See, nothing could have signaled God's hand more clearly than the fact that Artaxerxes had given him written documented support for the work. Of this they could be sure. God was in the project. No matter how hard it might be, no matter what threats might exist against their persons, they were to undertake it. God was with them. We need to remember that. God is with me. God is with us. Whatever we seek to undertake, we trust God for it. And you know, the more we stand up for God, the greater the opposition will be. You know that. And I know that. The more vocal we are about things of God, the greater will the world fight us. So we don't shrink back if we believe we're doing what God wants. We will be as bold as ever because we're going in the strength of Christ, not our own. Another convicting thing here is that many churches operate in the flesh. They don't trust in God. I said this morning they try to grow by worldly methods. That's not honoring to God. We're not a business. We have a business side. We're a ministry. And our ministry is to glorify God. Now, the sufficiency of God, His grace, should be a powerful motivator in whatever we undertake to do. And Nehemiah is a man of vision, a man who is filled with the greatness of God. He wasn't going to limit what God could do through him. He saw nothing is too hard if the Creator of heaven and earth is with me. He's the one orchestrating all these things. And I am but his tool. Look at who God is. God is the one who can turn the sea into dry land. He can cause a bush to burn without being consumed. Certainly God's not going to balk at these three insignificant people, Sanballat, Tobiah, or Geshem. Who are they to God? Isaiah 40, I think it's 40, God said, men are like grasshoppers in front of God, little bitty creatures that are in no way threaten God. When God has a mind to do something, nothing can stand in his way. Remember again, when God has a mind to do something, nothing can stand in his way. That's the boldness with which we ought to live. Well, these motivating thoughts were enough for these exiles. And Nehemiah tells us in verse 18, they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. In other words, this wasn't just an emotional response. So we are emotional people. He wasn't getting them all emotionally fired up with nothing behind it. Just remind them of who God is. That was their motivation. See, churches get in trouble when they try to get you emotionally excited, but they don't tell you about God. We're going to be moved emotionally when we just think about God. So we need to be careful of what we do, plan what we do, but we go in the confidence that God gave us. And no sooner had they begun the work, opposition rears its ugly head, just like it would be with us. If we take a strong public stand against something in our community, guaranteed people will rise up against us and oppose us. Such opposition here were accusations that in building the wall, they were rebelling against the Persian government. Nehemiah said in verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. We're not going to stop. He knew why he was doing it. The Persians, again, didn't get involved in religious disputes. They were syncretistic. They had many religions that they would give credence to. So he just didn't seem to be threatened by it. So God used them to raise up Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. John Newton put a hymn to Psalm 87. It's called Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. He wrote, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Hymns of today can never match the hymns of old. If there's one lesson that this section is meant to teach us, it is to trust God more than we do. In matters where his will is made clear to us, we're not to reckon on the forces of opposition arrayed against us, however great they may be. We're to put our confidence resolutely in God. Nehemiah is going to teach us as we go through the book, if we trust in God, we have nothing to fear. So we should thank God for his word and pray he'd give us boldness in serving him. And we'll go on, God willing, next week and see more of what happened as they got about the task to rebuild the wall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah, for his vision, for his courage, for his faith. And may we as individuals in a church be like him. We pray in Jesus' name.